At this time, we have a confirmation, and would Linda please come forward?
Had a confirmation service in Mexico. All the church members would know what the sermon was going to be about because the entire service revolves about the laying on of hands and the gift of the Holy Ghost. Primarily because two-thirds of the people there in the service would have a non-religious or perhaps a Catholic background and be unaware of what the scriptures say about the conferring of this precious gift of the Holy Ghost. But we have our Bibles, and we know what the Lord said about that gift of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and we have the Acts of the Apostles, and we know the practice of the church in those early days. We can read in the book of Acts, and we've read it many times, how the gospel went off to another land, to Samaria. And after people had received the gospel, been touched by that Spirit and caused to believe, make a commitment to the Lord in the waters of baptism, they sent for the apostles, and the apostles came and laid their hands upon the heads of those who had been baptized, and they received the Holy Spirit. We have another record, the Book of Mormon, about when Jesus came to this land. And there are some beautiful parts in that story of Christ upon this land, and how the people received, and how they just humbled themselves before him, and they were desirous above all things to receive this precious gift of the Holy Ghost. That was their great desire. We read here, and I'd like to read in the book of 3 Nephi in chapter 8, I'd like to read two verses. I read here in verse 70 and 71. It came to pass that when Jesus had made an end of these sayings, he touched with his hand the disciples whom he had chosen, one by one, even until he had touched them all. And he spake unto them as he touched them, and the multitude heard not the words which he spake. And therefore they did not bear record, but the disciples bear record that he gave them power to give the Holy Ghost. Wouldn't it be wonderful to know what he had said to them? Wouldn't it be marvelous to know what the Lord had said to his apostles? The book of Acts merely says they came down to Samaria and they laid their hands upon the heads of those who had believed and been baptized, and they received the Holy Ghost. Well, we do know. How wonderful that we have this scripture, and we know those precious words that Jesus said to his disciples. And of course, we, the Church of Christ, we endeavor with all our hearts and earnestness to be obedient to those words of the Master. And this is what he said. And now, of course, you know I'm reading the book of Moroni in chapter 2. The words of Christ, which he spake unto his disciples, the 12 whom he had chosen, as he laid his hands upon them. Remember we read how he touched them one by one, and he called them by name, saying, ye shall call on the Father in my name, in mighty prayer, and after ye have done this, ye shall have power that on him whom ye shall lay your hands, ye shall give the Holy Ghost. And in my name shall ye give it, for thus do ye. The Lord Jesus Christ is our example in all things. So we're going to ask you each now, conforming to these words of the Master of Men, to kneel, as our brother Marvin beseeches the Lord in that mighty prayer, for this precious gift of the Holy Ghost. Let's kneel, and after the prayer, you may be seated.
Our Heavenly Father, we come before Thee in harmony with the words that we've just read, and we beseech Thee in the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, that Thou will pour out that gift upon us this night, and that we might have power to give this gift unto this our sister, even the gift of the Holy Ghost that will guide and direct her in the days ahead. And those who receive this Holy Ghost, it can tell them all things that they should do. It can direct their lives. So we pray this night that we might have that power to give that gift unto this our sister, that it truly, that it will strengthen her in the days ahead. It will touch her being and lift her up in her time of need and give her strength. And even as promised in the scriptures, bring things to her remembrance, and it might likewise give a great peace unto her, and that she might have a great desire to serve thee and keep thy commandments, and that she might have a great outpouring of thy spirit upon her. So hear this plea now that we offer in Christ's name. Amen.
Seek the Lord. O God, our eternal Father, in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we come humbly before Thee, beseeching Thee now, O God, our eternal Father, that Thou shalt open the windows of heaven and bestow upon this Your daughter, this one who has been touched by Your Spirit already and convicted of the truthfulness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and now desires, Father, to make covenant with Thee in the waters of baptism and this baptism of fire to serve Thee to the end of her life. O God, wilt Thou bestow upon her that precious gift which You have promised from the realms of heaven, that it might be granted unto her even this night, the gift of the Holy Ghost, to guide and direct, to bless and strengthen. Father, that it might seal her as one of Thy children through the days to come. For we know there shall be days of trial. There'll be days of tribulation. There'll be moments of sorrow, times of distress. But God in heaven, wilt Thou be ever present? Wilt our Lord Jesus Christ be present within this child of Yours through that precious entity, the Holy Ghost? God dwelling within her, to bear her up and strengthen her, to fill her heart and mind and soul with peace and comfort when needed, with strength, with direction, and to seal her, Father, against the wiles and the power of the adversary, that when our Lord Jesus Christ shall come or call her home, she shall come into Thy presence as one of Thy children. Father, even now we pray Thee that Glenda's name will be written on a clean page in the Lamb's Book of Life, there to write a record of her life in service to Thee, her family, her fellow men, guided and directed by Thy Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that Thou shalt confirm her, a member of Thy kingdom here upon earth, and seal her eternally a member of Thy kingdom for eternity, that not one of the precious jewels of our Lord Jesus Christ shall be lost. Glenda, in the name of Jesus Christ, we say to You now, open your heart, your mind, and your soul to that holy influence, and receive You now the precious gift of the Holy Ghost. We seal it upon You in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. ask our new sister Stan. We're going to ask you here, be meeting here with our sister Marcy. Come by and stand with her in the fellowship in this new family of Christ, which she is valuable and life, lovable part.
Well, indeed, this is a beautiful experience. It touches each one of us. This evening, we have Brother Don McIndoe to be our speaker, and I would that you might give him your kind attention as well as an interest in your prayers. Brother Don.
Thank you, Mark. I'm glad to find out who I am. There's always been a lot of confusion about who I am. Down in March, down in a little village in Mexico this year, we had a group of people gathered outside a little simple home, and we were going to have a service, and Brother Vicente, our evangelist there and a missionary in this little community, he looked over at Jay, and he was looking right at Jay, and he said, "Now, Brother Don's going to bring us a message today." And we both looked at one another, you know, and he turned away and just went about his own business. So Brother Don got up and delivered a message, and after I got through, he looked over at Jay again. He said, "Maybe Brother Don has a few words to add to this now." I know Joel was announced to be the speaker tonight, but he had to sing instead. So I do have a message that I feel the Lord has placed upon my heart for God's people, wherever they might be. I would like to use a text out of the book of Psalms, words with which we are familiar, but they don't lose any of their impact as we read them again and again. Chapter 50 of the book of Psalms, I would like to read verses 3 through 5. These words are not just the typical words of praise and adoration of the psalmist. These are words of prophecy. Our God shall come. And this God of whom he spoke is our Lord Jesus Christ. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him. And it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He's not talking about his first advent. This is a prophecy about the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. When our Lord Jesus Christ returns, he is going to return as King of all the earth. He is going to return with power and majesty, and every knee shall bow before him. There will be none at that day who will be able to refuse him. None who will fail to acknowledge who he is. He will come with judgment in his hands. His faithful and his righteous saints are going to be gathered into his presence in rejoicing and gladness of heart. And those, say the scripture, that have pierced him, those who have despised him, disappreciated
him as Lord and Messiah, as King of kings and ruler of all. Are going to mourn and endeavor to hide as sin and evil and every deception and work of man or Satan are rebuked from his presence. It's a day that believers anticipate, and there's nothing wrong with that anticipation. It's true that the scriptures say, don't pray for that day of tribulation to come, because you don't know how terrible it's going to be to the inhabitants of the earth. But at the same time, the Lord did tell us, when we see those signs begin to appear that he gave to us and the other prophets gave as to that day when he was going to return, he said, when you see these things come to pass, lift up your heads and be glad, for your redemption draweth nigh. But we don't know exactly when that day is, nor do the angels in heaven. All that we do know, and this I hope every one of you who are members of God's kingdom here upon the earth know with all the depth of your heart, that we live in a special day. And the challenge and the requirements of that special day are sufficient. They're more than enough. You know, psychologists tell us that one of the great problems in humanity today, in America, where depression is the leading medical problem of the day, is that people don't feel a sense of being needed in life. They have nothing important to be involved in. Well, that should never afflict any member of the Church of Christ. The requirements of this special day in which we live are overwhelming. It's the day that's spoken of in the Book of Mormon, in the parable, in the Book of Jacob, in chapter 3 of the Book of Jacob. It's that day when the servants of the Lord, though they be few, are going to be gathered together to work with all their strength. It's like Ronnie's wearing on his t-shirt. With all their power and their might and their strength. Imagine a guy. Just imagine a man, you know, an ordinary poor guy like myself. And there's a bar with some weights on the end of it. And each one of them weighs 150 pounds. And I'm supposed to pick it up and press it. It's going to take everything I have. And I'm not going to get it done. Joel might. Somebody might after years of practice and experience, but perhaps you've seen them, you know. It takes every bit of strength and energy that they can summon up for one moment, all their strength, to press that bar up there that breaks the previous record that they had made. One moment, all their strength, and that's about all they're good for, you know, that one moment. In that parable of Jacob, it says that's what the Lord's people are called to do, to work with all their might. Not at pressing weights, or hitting a baseball, or dunking a basketball, or setting the office record, or the sales record of the month, wherever you might work, but all of your might for the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ in this last day. Because the time is drawing to a close. The day is coming to an end, just like this temporal day comes to an end. And tomorrow is going to be that great Sabbath day of rest, 1,000 years long, when the saints of God and those who hear their last message and believe and come into covenant with Him are going to live in the presence of Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. I suppose, you know, while we live yet in this day, in this era of time, it would be well for us from time to time, it would be well for us as a people, as an individual, as a minister, as the conference of the ministry, as the conference of the Church of Christ, it would be well for us to review from time to time the great purpose of Jesus Christ when He came to this earth. We can read it in just such a few words. I choose to do it out of the Book of Mormon now, in 2 Nephi chapter 6. If you have one of the new Book of Mormons, it's on page 108. Might be on page 108 regardless. I think I'll just read verse 45. It says it all. Speaking of Jesus Christ, He's identified here in these Old Testament times as the Holy One of Israel. But it is Jesus Christ. And He, Jesus Christ, cometh into the world. I'm reading verse 45. And He cometh into the world that He may save all men, if they will hearken unto His voice. Of course, that qualifying clause is really important. He came into this world that He might save all men and women and young people, elderly people. Are any excluded from that purpose of Jesus Christ? Just, you know that they aren't. But just to find it in the Word of the Lord, let's turn over to chapter 11 in this same book, to verse 113. It's on page 148. This is the all-inclusive love and purpose of God through Jesus Christ. I'm going to read in chapter 11, verses 113 to 115. And He inviteth them all to come unto Him and partake of His goodness. And He denieth none that come unto Him, black and white, bond and free. Well, we're free, you know, and we're glad that we are. But this was written in a day when slavery was commonplace and slaves were property to be owned, to be mistreated if necessary or desirable. But the love of God included those non-people that fit in the category of bondmen, slaves, if you please, black or white, bond or free, male and female. And He remembereth the heathen, and all are alike unto God, both Jew and Gentile. And let us never in the Church of Christ hear a despairing word against any racial entity, because they all are precious in the sight of God. For every one of them, Asian, Indian, Negro, Caucasian, mixture of the races, Jesus Christ shed His precious blood that they would come into covenant with Him and be saved in His kingdom. Let no one ever hear pass from the lips of a member of God's kingdom a despairing remark about the racial or national entity of some individual. This is Christ's holy purpose, to save all men and women. He came to save the sinner. He came to free the masses of the world that are in bondage and I was going to use a Spanish word. I don't know what the English word is. He came to free these masses of people in bondage to sin. and there are multitudes of them. And the Lord came and walked here and suffered and died to free those sinners, however vile they might be, from that sin, and to make them holy and precious in the eyes of God. As Peter said, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come unto repentance. And of course, there's that clarifying part of the gospel message of Jesus Christ too. Men and women must repent. They must put on a new mind. They must have a desire to leave behind them the things of their previous life and this world and take upon them in its place, taking every bit of that place that they once occupied, Jesus Christ and His cause and His purposes and His qualities as well. Jesus, as He spoke to His disciples in biblical era, He told of the great joy that was in heaven at the conversion of one sinner. Let's read His words in St. Luke. Let's read what Jesus... Let's read His actual words here. Chapter 15 of St. Luke. He said it in a parable, but the meaning is not lost on any of us. Chapter 15 of Luke, I'm going to read verses 8, 9, and 10. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle, and sweep the house, and seek diligently till she find it. And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth, that takes upon them that new mind, that has no more desire to do sin, to be engaged in and encompassed about in the things of the world, but now has placed their heart and their mind and their objectives upon the things above. We can't imagine the joy in the presence of God nor His holy angels at the conversion of one sinner who has repented. Suppose it's changed. Well, we know not. Certainly it hasn't changed. That same joy exists today. I'm not going to call our sister a sinner. That same joy exists today as one of His children desires to make covenant in the waters of baptism to follow and serve Him to the end of life. To endeavor to have her life guided and directed by the simple teachings of the Master of Men. There is joy in heaven. We feel joy here. That joy is magnified in heaven, in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the angels. That's the very reason that He gave to His disciples that great commission. How many times have you read it? We're going to read it once more. That great commission that the Master gave to His followers, and in particular to the disciples at the end of Matthew in chapter 28. We know these words well. He gathered His disciples together and He said, I'm reading the last three verses of chapter 28. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And when He was here upon this land, He told His disciples and His followers there the same thing, to carry this message to the ends of the land. Not into all the world, but to the ends of the land. For they were separated and they were isolated from the rest of the world. But their challenge was just as great. And that challenge comes down to His children and His disciples, to His people even to this day. In this last dispensation of time, the Lord has spoken to His church. And He has spoken to His church, and He said, "And the voice of warning shall be to all people." He called it a voice of warning. It makes me think of what Jesus said in St. Matthew in chapter 24 when He was talking about the signs of the end time when He would shortly appear again. And He said, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness." As a witness. It didn't say that all the world would hear it and receive it, but it will be preached as a witness of God's power in the lives of believers, as a witness against those who revile against it and refuse it. Yes, as He has spoken to our church in this latter day, it will be a voice of warning to all people by the mouths of My disciples. The voice of the Lord is unto the ends of the earth. This gospel of the kingdom. I believe he was referring to the gospel that He preached. There are a lot of churches out there in the world today, and some of them know very little and give very little attention to the gospel that Jesus Christ preached. They are more concerned today with social issues and affairs, with political issues and affairs, with the rights of men and women, than the gospel of Jesus Christ, which makes us free, regardless of what status we find ourselves in. So are they going to be the ones preaching this gospel of the kingdom? I think not. There are many of you believe that it will be members of the kingdom preaching that gospel. Can you imagine the magnitude of this task then? The shortness of the time when we find ourselves here before the coming of the Lord, and the magnitude of the task that this gospel will be preached as a witness in all the world, a voice of warning. Is it any wonder then that in this parable of the vineyard that Jacob reminds the servants in this latter day that they're few and the powers arrayed against them are great and their strength is pretty puny and the time is very short and they must labor with all their might? Sometimes when I think of that, it convicts me to the quick. There are times, there are days when I labor with all my might. But there are many days when I don't. And the parable in Jacob didn't say we're going to labor with our mights once in a while, or on Sundays, or when you're in Yucatan. It said, the Lord of the vineyard has called His servants in this latter day, and they are few. They are called to labor with their mights because of the magnitude of the task. You know, it's easy to see how great the responsibility is, and it's easy to say the words. But I want to tell you something, brothers and sisters, and Don. When you stop and think about who this responsibility is given to, this responsibility that falls upon the church of Christ in this latter day, upon whose shoulders does it fall? Brother Marvin's? Brother Jay's? Brother Marvin? Brother John? No, we read in the Book of Mormon that all they that believed and were baptized in the name of Jesus were called the Church of Christ. This responsibility that falls upon the Church of Christ in this latter day now falls upon your shoulders. We collectively are the church of Christ. You are the church of Christ. You know, every once in a while I hear people, somebody gets a little disgruntled about something, says something about, well, the church doesn't do... Who is this church anyway? The person who was talking is the church. We are the church of Christ. We are the followers of Jesus. We are the laborers that He has called. He has tugged at our heartstrings and called us into His kingdom in this latter day, a special day. And I say the responsibility of this day, as Jesus said, you know, sufficient is the evil of the day. You know, the responsibilities of this day are great enough. We don't have to think about anything else. It calls us from our home sometimes. It calls us from our pleasure sometimes. It calls us from our ease, from our hobbies, from the quiet hours we would spend with our family, that we might labor for Jesus Christ. You know, I'm amazed every once in a while, and then when I read the historian's account of what took place, it's even more amazing. But I'm amazed when I think about the spread of Christianity after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Within a matter of a few years, within a matter of fewer years than this church of Christ has been restored in the latter day, the gospel was carried to all the known world. And of course, you know, there were mitigating circumstances. All of the civilized world was under one political rule. And all of the civilized world, from India and China, across Asia, throughout Europe, and across Northern Africa, spoke one language in their negotiations, which made things somewhat simpler. But in less time than this gospel has been restored, Christianity went out of Jerusalem to China and India and Egypt and Ethiopia, across Africa and to the isles of those savages, my forefathers in Scotland and Ireland. All the known world. When Marco Polo made his remarkable journey off to the unknown Orient, did you know that every night his party stopped in a Christian home? Every night they were cared for and taken in and fed and blessed and given a church service by Christians all the way to China. In this latter day, the gospel, in its power and in its beauty and in its simplicity, has been restored. And the Lord said to the people of this era, "My voice shall be a warning voice to the ends of the earth." A historian named Justo Gonzalez wrote a book called The Story of Christianity. And I like to read a quotation out of the book about that marvelous spread of Christianity from Jerusalem to the edges of China, to the edges, the very edges of the known world. A surprising fact, he wrote, about the early expansion of Christianity is that after the New Testament times, very little is ever said of any missionaries going from place to place, like Paul and Barnabas had done. It is clear that the enormous spread of the gospel in those first few centuries was not due to full-time missionaries as much as to the many Christians who traveled for other reasons, slaves, merchants, exiles, and the like. In the early church, worship was centered on communion. Every Lord's Day, they celebrated the resurrection of Jesus Christ with a communion service. And no one, unlike the message that we have in the Book of Mormon after those first few decades of the active of missionaries of whom we read in the Book of Acts, that no one who was not a baptized member of the church was admitted into those services. So the church service was not an evangelical movement. It was a communion, a fellowship of believers. Where did the evangelization of the world take place? Gonzalez said, the evangelism did not take place in church services, but rather in kitchens and shops and markets carried by the church, by the disciples, the believers, the baptized believers in Jesus Christ. They were the great missionaries of that movement that carried the gospel into all the world. And of course, you know, there was some, in those early years, there was some remarkable witness that brought to the doors of Christianity millions of converts. And that was the willingness of those early Christians to die for Jesus Christ. Rather than deny Him, rather than refuse Him, gladly they went into the Roman arenas and oftentimes died horrible deaths with hymns on their lips or prayers for the people there shouting and clamoring for their death and their destruction. So that after a few exhibits such as that, there were multitudes throughout the stadiums of the Roman Empire who thought what power the God of those Christians had, that He could allow them to die such horrible deaths, singing hymns of praise rather than screaming in their last moments of breath. What power. What faith and power those Christians have. Did you know that the word martyr, when it was first used, meant witness? Because they were the ultimate witnesses of Jesus Christ. And on the Lord's Day, when the saints gathered to celebrate the communion, they oftentimes gathered together in the cemeteries, at the graveside of these witnesses of Jesus Christ that had astounded the heathen and the pagan and those who hated the name of Christianity. Astounded them by their courage and their bravery and their willingness to lay down their life for this Jesus. You know, there were many authors who wrote many books in the days of those early Christians in those first centuries, and many of them were anti-Christ. Many of them were Roman philosophers and men of the day, and in their writings, you know, they give living proof of what Gonzalez said about how the work was spread. Because they, in their writings, you know, they ridicule Christianity. Oh, this Christianity, it's the religion of slaves and servants and farmers. But oh, what a powerful religion it was, until the rich and the haughty and the powerful became a part of it and accepted it and began to change it. When it was that religion of slaves and merchants and housewives and exiles and ordinary common people like you, what a powerful religion it was, carried to the corners of the earth. When Jesus, in the book of Acts, there in chapter 1, when Jesus bade His disciples His last farewell before returning to His Father in heaven, He said, "You shall be My witnesses. You shall be My witnesses." That implies more than talking about the gospel. It implies a state of being. It implies that we are going to be, as Peter said, you know, in chapter 2 and verse 9, a peculiar people. peculiar. That word, I don't know why they translated that word peculiar. What it really means is a special people of the Lord. Why are we a special people of the Lord? Because we have been bought and paid for by Jesus Christ. That's what we are. We have been purchased and paid for by Jesus Christ. And therefore we are His own people. A peculiar people, it says there in English. His own people. Bought and paid for. It implies, you know, that we are a people who are imitators and disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, who live in a fellowship that stands out in all the aspects that the world sees, different than anything that you can find in this world. A fellowship that is different, a people that are different, like little children who have turned their wills over to their Father and desire to please and imitate the behavior of their master. People who reflect the love and the purpose and the power of Jesus Christ. Those early Christian witnesses were effective, were successful because of who they were. Because of what they were. One religious writer that I like to read, Charles Colson, he said this: what you do, whatever you do in this life, emerges from what you are. We, each one of us, need to think carefully about what we are, what we are called to be, and what manner of person we are called to be. And that will determine what kind of witness we can be. I think it was that Franciscan monk, Francis of Assisi, who said one time, "Preach the gospel all the time. Use words if necessary." How important that is. Preach the gospel every minute of every day. And once in a while you'll even have an opportunity to use some words while you're doing it. That's how the gospel was spread in those early years of Christianity. I'd like to read again. People in Phoenix have heard me read this before, but I'd like to read again the words of an early Christian. In the book of, I have it stuck away here by a passage in my book of James. This is a man named Cyprian, and he's writing to a Roman friend named Nonatus. And this is what he says: "This is a cheerful world as I see it from my garden." It's a pretty world as we sit up there under Bob's aspen trees and the breeze is blowing over us, isn't it? "This is a pretty world, a cheerful world as I see it from my garden under the shadows of my vines. But if I were to ascend some high mountain and look out over the wide lands, you know very well what I would see. I'd see brigands on the highway and pirates on the sea. I'd see armies fighting and cities burning. In the amphitheaters, men murdered to please applauding crowds. I'd see selfishness and cruelty and misery and despair under all roofs. It's a bad world, Donatus. An incredibly bad world. But I have discovered in the midst of it a quiet and a holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their own souls. They have overcome the world. These people, Donatus, are Christians. And I am one of them. And a few years after he wrote that letter, he died. A martyr, a witness, if you please, for Jesus Christ. Living a different kind of life in that world of the Roman Empire in the 2nd century A.D. Now we find ourselves living almost 2,000 years after that. And it's still a bad world. And it's still full of robbers and pirates. It's still full of misery and sorrow and despair under a million roofs of poverty and inequality and injustice. It's a bad world. But we're called to be a light in a dark, bad world. We're called to be something that is completely different than the world has seen and has known. We'll be witnesses by what we are. Sometimes when I think of something like that, I think of the Koyok family in Yobain. Now, there are lots of churches in Yobain. There are Pentecostal churches, and there are Presbyterian churches, and there are Adventist churches, and there are Catholic churches. And there's a little Church of Christ. And everybody in that town knows the Koyok family. Not for what they say. Not because they stand in the square and preach all the time. They know the Koyok family because of what they are. The kind of people they are in a bad world. And when little Raquel was sick unto death and had to go to a hospital and there was no way to transport her there, the first person who heard about it was her boss and couldn't wait to get his car up to their house and take her to the hospital and help them with the bills and the responsibilities. Why? Because of what Raquel was preaching? No, because of what she was. And when there's a birthday there for Ephraim, the school teachers are there, and the registrar, the chief political of the town is there. Whenever we have any special occasion there, the Presbyterians are there, and Catholics are there, and Adventists are there, singing praise to God because of what the Koyok family and the Church of Christ is in that little town. Something known, a quality that sets them apart. If in Mexico you were asked, what religion do you belong to? You'd say you were evangelical. Now, you'd say that if you were a Presbyterian, or if you were an Adventist, or if you were an Assembly of God member, or a Church of Christ member. You'd tell people, I'm an evangelical. As opposed to an unbeliever. As opposed to a member of the great dominating church in that land that engages in all kinds of worldliness and sin. It sets you apart. When tourists go to Mexico, there are a lot of things they like to see. They like to go to a bullfight. And the whole town goes to the bullfight. And it's a great occasion. It's a great fiesta. But you aren't going to see any evangelicals there. You won't see one there. When you drive through a town on a Saturday evening and you see the city square and there's a basketball court, there might be a bunch of young people playing basketball, or there might be a bunch of people with a volleyball net set up. Now, take it, I'm not knocking it. Don't get me wrong. I love volleyball and basketball. But you won't see any evangelicals there. They're somewhere else. On Saturday night, when you see 500 people lined up in front of the theater in Tukul to get in there and see a movie, You won't see one evangelical in that line of 500. There are some things that I, as a tourist, would like to see in Mexico. In March every year, they have some wonderful parades. And all the little kids dress up in such beautiful little costumes. And the Mayan girls wear their beautiful Mayan dresses. And they're all in these parades. I can't say that I've never seen one, because one time when Jim and I were going to services, we were late and we got into the town of Izamal, and the policemen were directing traffic, and there were traffic jams everywhere, and this policeman said, "You got to turn right, you got to turn right." We turned right and we found ourselves in the middle of a parade. We couldn't get out of it, you know. We didn't get a chance to see much because we were a wonderful target for all the kids with water balloons, you know, and we arrived soaking wet when we got to the town where we were going to. But we were in the parade for a minute. But, you know, Jay and I can't go see one of those parades. On Saturday night, sometimes the Mayan people get together in their beautiful mestiza costumes and they put on lovely dances there in the park. Jay and I can't go and watch one of those. Because later, if one of those participants or one of the great number of people who were there came to the little Church of Christ and saw Jay or me preaching, they wouldn't care for what we had to witness, because we were participating in the things of the world. Evangelicals don't go to movies, and they don't play volleyball on Saturday night. They don't go to the parades, and they don't go to the bullfights. They don't go to the dances, because those are things of the world. And I'm not putting down all those things. I'd like to go see some of those, the parade, and I'd like to see some of those Mayan dances. But I can't in Mexico. When I'm in Mexico as a witness for Jesus Christ, I've got to remove myself from every aspect of this world. Those people believe literally in what the revelation of Jesus Christ said in the 18th chapter of Revelation in verse 4, when the Lord said to the people in the latter day, "Come out of her, my people. Be not partakers in the things of this world." They believe in that literally. They're a different people. They stand out. And to some degree, brothers and sisters, we must learn to be a different people. And our message will only be heard not by what we say, but by what we are in this life. Who is our message supposed to go to? To whom are we to carry it? We know from the flyleaf of the Book of Mormon, from the preface in the Book of Mormon, you know, we know that this message was to be carried back to the remnant of the people that once lived upon this land. Today they're called Native Americans. We used to call them Indians. This message is to go back. This gospel is to go back to the Lord's ancient covenant people. As our brother told us yesterday in the middle of the afternoon, if we were awake, that is one of the primary purposes of this church, to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ back to Native Americans, that they might know the God of their fathers, that they might be able to look at the traditions of their people today and see a difference. This is the biggest challenge that Joel and Ken and Jenny and Patricia have when they go up on the reservation to teach those children and those adults, to carry them back to the God of Israel and to help them correctly evaluate the traditions of their fathers that have kept them bound down in fear and superstition, to set them free. The preface also says that this book is to go to the house of Judah, or rather, the house of Israel. And it is to go to the Gentiles to tell them and to show them with power that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Savior of mankind. Imagine that. Imagine that. That a man 2,000 years ago would write to, of this nation, of this people, of the Gentiles, these Christian Gentile nations, that this message is to go back to the Gentiles to convince them that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Brothers and sisters, if you're aware of what's happened in our nation today and what's happened in all the bastions of Christendom, you know very well there was no more prophetic utterance made in the Book of Mormon than that it is to convince Gentiles today that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. No more appropriate message. You know, in the past 2 centuries, communism has converted millions and millions of people to atheism, materialism, and humanism. The billions of Asia, Africa, are converted to non-Christian religions. And here at home, in the homeland of Christianity, the place where 3 centuries ago and 2 centuries ago on every sailing ship that left Europe and America, there was some Christian missionary with his family clutching his Bible to go to some heathen land and convince them that Jesus was the Christ and that he had come to redeem their lives and to free them from slavery and bondage and ignorance and superstition and darkness and wickedness. And what about these lands today? The forces of materialism, humanism, atheism have done their work well. Satan has utilized the vast areas and methods of technology today in this age of communication to spread his message with great power and authority. So that in Europe, less than 10% of all those former Christian nations worship in any Christian church. Less than 10%. You know, there's an anecdote related by Charles Colson in a book he wrote called The Body that I think emphasizes this point extremely well. Is what's happened in the Western world, our Christian world, I can't say in one generation, but in one lifetime, in my lifetime. And he tells about an event that took place that some of us older people know a lot about. It was indelibly burned into our awareness and our consciousness when we were younger. He tells about that time when the machine of atheistic Christianity-hating, Jew-hating Nazism spread across Europe. And in 1939, to frighten Hitler from invading Czechoslovakia and Poland, France and England sent their armies into Europe to tell him that we will oppose you if you do that thing. And the great war machine of Hitler spread across Europe like a wildfire. In a matter of days, the armies of the French and the English had been driven from the borders of France right back to the English Channel. And there they were on the beaches of Dunkirk one day, with their backs to the sea and the whole might of the German army in front of them ready to exterminate them. Some radioman sent a message across the English Channel. And it only contained three words. The message said, "But if not." Some kind of code? But if not. In England, a people who had been humbled by the threat of their freedom and their democracy and all that they believed in had turned to God. And that simple message struck a chord there, because it's not a code. It's a message out of the Bible. It's a message that comes from the story of the book of Daniel. When the king's servants came to him and he said, you know, there are three guys named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And when they hear the instruments playing, they don't bow down to your God and to your image. And Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage, caused that these three young men would be brought before them. And he questioned them. And he said, do you know that when you hear those instruments play, and the horn blow and the psaltery play, if you don't bow down to my image and worship it, you will be killed? And the three young men looked him in the eye. And he said, what do you say to this? It's easy to answer you. It's easy to answer you. We are going to worship the God of Israel. And if the God of Israel desires, he can deliver us out of your hand. But if not, we are willing to die for our belief. That little message that came across the English Channel from a group of men who faced death at any moment said to the English people, we are here and we are going to stand with our backs to the wall against this monstrous enemy of mankind and civilization. And we are going to fight until we are victorious, but if not, we will die on the beaches of Dunkirk before we surrender. And the next day, there was a flotilla out of the shores of England of fishing boats and rowboats and pleasure craft, thousands in their number, that sailed across the foggy channel and evacuated 338 soldiers that would live to fight another day when they landed at D-Day and drive that Nazi machine into extinction. Because they recognized a three-word message from the Bible. Would Americans recognize that message today? Would they respond to it? Would Englishmen, where only 8% of former Christians attend any Christian church at all, they wouldn't even recognize it? That's what's happened in one man's lifetime. In 1965, 65% of all Americans believed in the divinity of the Holy Bible. They believed it contained God's Word and His formula for living and for human relationships and the message for salvation of their souls. Today, that number is only 31%. So if you go out to be a Christian, a witness, if you go out to talk to somebody and you say, the Bible says, there's only going to be one person out of three that even cares what the Bible says. That's in this nation. And less than that in Europe. And all those things that have transpired in Europe have come to our shores. And the humanism and the hollowness of life and spirituality today has made America the prime target for Islam and Buddhism and the other Oriental religions of the Far East with their ideas of reincarnation, converting millions upon millions of former Christians to Antichrist religions. Our day is a special day. Our work is a special work. It's going to be as hard as it was in the days of those early disciples. It's going to be every much as difficult. The skepticism and the unbelief that you're going to encounter is going to be just as great as that which Paul encountered in Greece or in Rome. But certainly, when the writers of the Book of Mormon said that this gospel message was to cry repentance to the Gentiles, certainly that was prophetic. It's an internal evidence of the divinity of this book. In 1830, no one would have dreamed that in America you would need to cry repentance. But today, this nation needs to hear the message of repentance. It needs to hear the basic fundamental teachings of Jesus Christ as never before. Great forces are at work in our society today to destroy the influence of the institution of the church and the institution of family. We've mentioned it. We've talked about it here. One of the powerful agencies and groups of working, a powerful political voice in our society today is this organization, what's it called? National Organization of Women, NOW. One of their leaders was quoted in the newspaper there in Phoenix as saying, "The emancipation of women will never be complete until the institution of marriage is abolished." That's their agenda. And sitting on their boards and applauding for their speakers are women who used to be in the Ladies' Aid Society. Women who used to attend the church meetings and still sit on the in groups of Christian churches. And they're working for an agenda to destroy Christianity. Yes, we have a great work. Such crucial times in which we live today, considering the shortness of the hour, the magnitude of the work, could anything less than our total effort be enough? I'd like to read that passage from Jacob. It's in chapter 3 of the book of Jacob. We have referred to it many times, how important it is that we recognize the time in which we live. It's identified on page 186. I'm going to read verses 136 and 137 and 140. "It came to pass that the Lord of the vineyard sent his servant." That's Jesus Christ. "And the servant went and did as the Lord had commanded him, and brought other servants, and they were few. And the Lord of the vineyard said unto them, Go to, and labor in the vineyard with your might, for this is the last time that I shall nourish my vineyard, for the end is nigh at hand, and the season speedily cometh. And if ye labor with your might with me, ye shall have joy in the fruit which I shall lay up unto myself, against the time which will soon come. And it came to pass that the servants did go to it, and labor with their mites. And the Lord of the vineyard labored also with them." And here's a vitally important part. "And they did obey the commandments of the Lord of the vineyard in all things." A vitally important part of our witness. I don't want you young people to get the wrong message. I'm not asking you, you know, give up your school and your education and go out and preach in the park. I'm asking you, wherever you are, in your school, you housewives in your neighborhood, in your home, within your family, you husbands at your place of work, I'm asking you to be by your life a witness for Jesus Christ. By the life you live, by your obedience to His teachings, by your standing out in a dark society that speaks against all the divinity of Jesus Christ, to be a different kind of people. I am asking you to evaluate your activities. I'm not going to do it for you. Evaluate your lifestyle and your activities. And if you find yourself in some extent immersed in the things of the world, immersed in places or activities where you wouldn't want Jesus Christ to be at your side, you wouldn't feel comfortable to have Him there at your side, I'm asking you to evaluate whether you should be there or not. I enjoyed reading an article in our newspaper about entertainment today, you know, and the author was writing about movies that he went to see, and he said, you know, I wouldn't have enjoyed being at that movie if my mother had been sitting there with me. How about if Jesus were sitting there with you? Would you have enjoyed it? Would you have enjoyed whatever activity, you know, if you knew that you had to take the Lord and invite Him to go there with you? If not, evaluate them. We are called upon, you know, to make all kinds of judgments and evaluations in our life. And we are called upon to be obedient to the commandments of Jesus in all things. This brings us back, you know, to our thesis tonight. Our efforts at witnessing and evangelism are not complete unless we, the body of Christ, are a living example of the message that we want to carry. Unless our relationship with one another is a living example. Unless our marriage is a living example of what we want to. Unless our relationship with our mother and father, our children, our brothers and sisters. Unless we are a light to the world, that then we're not fulfilling all that the Lord has called us to do. We're not doing it with our mights and with all our effort. We're called by the Lord to be a brilliant light in a time of extreme darkness in this world. Individuals and families and little communities like Grand Junction and Phoenix and Independence and other little communities where we have a fellowship that is different than other fellowships and activities that are in the world, where we are based upon scriptural foundation of principles on moral uprightness, strong families that are built upon the principles of Jesus Christ that are found in the Holy Scriptures, a united and a loving body of people working and laboring together for a common purpose. Anything less than that is not our full effort. Anything, any lesser light than this, any lesser effort than this, will never carry the message of Jesus Christ to a world in this present age of darkness that we find ourselves in. Let us remember one another in our prayers. It's good to be together here, to kneel in prayer, to hear prayers of brothers and sisters and unite ourselves. Let us do it every day. In every meeting, let us be a fellowship of disciples of the Master who are witnessing of Jesus Christ by what we are. May God bless us in this effort.